Mrs. Shimmons' class can be dismissed. You guys walk. Turn this off for a second. I chew this. First Samuel, chapter 2. All right. First Samuel, chapter 2, and let's start with verse 1 there. Hannah is rejoicing because the Lord's heard her prayers and given her a son, Samuel, and we went through that all last time. And so now Samuel at, I don't know, 2 or 3 is now weaned, and Elkanah and Hannah have turned him over to Eli, and there he ministers to the Lord before Eli, it says. And so in 2:1, Hannah is rejoicing. And you need to think about this, because Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Now, this is a lady, this is a mom who is joyous, even though she's just departed from leaving her, I'm guessing, a 2 or 3 year old son, more or less permanently. It's not that like she can't see him ever, but she's left her son there at the tabernacle to minister before Eli. And I don't know how many of us would be rejoicing under those circumstances, but it's well worth you thinking about, because she said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Now, you know, when you stop and think about that, if you have that kind of joy where, you know, literally walking away from a 2 or 3 year old, think how hard that would be. You can still have joy in your heart because the Lord gave you that son. And you know the Lord's going to do something with that boy. And of course, Samuel wound up being one of the great characters in the Word of God. But you ought to think about the joy that can abide, you know, a situation like that. And, you know, I don't know what you think about it, but Muslims don't have any joy. I mean, they have this pretense, and they have this passionate, you know, anger and, you know, hatred for anything non-Muslim and all that kind of stuff. But they don't have joy. You don't find joyful Muslims. Far as I know, you don't find joyful Buddhists, and I don't find very many joyful Catholics. I find Catholics that, in America anyway, they're living lives that, you know, are fine enough and have all the material possessions in the world, but, you know, they don't have joy. Here's something that, you know, somebody serving God who can go so far as to rejoice because at least barrenness is no longer an issue, and because she's able to leave her son to do something for God. I mean, what kind of joy is it that, you know, folks, you hear folks wrestle with it, and I understand why they would, but I mean, I didn't raise my kids to just camp out around me. I'm glad to have, you know, Seth's out in, you know, Seattle with brother, what's his face? Murphy. He's Brother Murphy's youth director now, and it's a blessing to know that he's out serving the Lord somewhere. You know, a lot of you, you know, you're seeing or have seen or have experienced even, you know, a son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter, or somebody you know that has those relations, where somebody packs up their duds and takes their families, and including all the grandkids, to move somewhere across the ocean to try to win lost folks to Christ. And, you know, I know that there's a sadness to it, and I know that there's a hurt to it, but there's still a joy as well, and there should be. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Okay, now, I don't know, joyfulness in the Lord is not giddiness, it's not a big smiley face, it's not even a big toothy smiley face. But joy in the Lord is something that endures even pain and wounds. And still there's a joy there. It'll take you through duty. And even though what you're doing doesn't, it's not exactly, confetti parades or anything like that, there's still a joy in doing it. I don't know what your Christian life is like. I was thinking about it a little bit today, and I'm not a giddy person at all, and I'm not just a barrel of laughs at every turn or anything, and every day there's something that gets under my nerves, and I have to bite my tongue and all that kind of stuff. But still, on a day-to-day basis, without it being a roller coaster ride, even in duty and just getting tired of February and ready for the snow to quit, and I'm tired of getting out in 10 below weather at 8 o'clock in the morning, and rah, 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 how it goes. There's still a joy in serving the Lord. I'm happy. And I'm not necessarily equating happiness with joy, but take a look at another couple of places here. I know none of these things are of great newness to you, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you need to not forget what you've got. Here's a joy that surpasses a woman who has given her son up. As far as a normal childhood, he didn't have one. As far as a normal relationship with a firstborn son, that's not what she had. And, still, she's able to shout and rejoice before God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And y'all just maybe examine sometimes how you treat some things that come in life, because, everything is not going to be, like I said, half-price Valentine candy and, Captain Crunch. Because I like Captain Crunch, but I don't get it much, but the Crunch berries are really good. That's not how life is. And you're going to get hit and slapped and bruised and all those sort of things. But if you're doing it for the Lord, and if you're suffering those things for Christ, then there's a joy in it. And again, I'm not talking about just giddy, happy, charismatic, up and down, rip snorting type stuff. But look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you the word of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They're not only poor, they are under a great trial of afflictions, and yet still their joy has abounded. And that's worth thinking about in a materialistic America where, prices are skyrocketing and inflation's going off the charts and Joe Biden's messing up everything in sight and everything. And so you wonder how in the world, what the world's going to be like in another few years and stuff. It shouldn't affect your joy. It may cause you some consternation at times, and you may want to throw a brick once in a while at the TV, which not a bad idea anyway. But there's still a joy in it. You still have the Lord. You still have the Bible. You still have Jesus Christ. And you still have the choice, whatever it is you have to go through it for Him instead of just, grumping because you have to go through it. Look at another verse or two, if you would. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just a reminder of some things. I probably do it too much, but I have my earbuds, and so I can listen to talk political commentary a little bit, kind of to keep up with it. And I'm like everybody else, probably do more than just keep up with it. And so sometimes it sours your taste for life, and it shouldn't. It shouldn't, because you have Jesus Christ, and you have a reason to live, and all this muck down here with all the stuff going on isn't going to matter a hill of beans in eternity. And so it's, you know, you can bewail the fact that America has fallen, and all those sort of things, and how, you know, it's just a travesty and a tragedy that things have had to go this way, and oh, what's our society coming to, and the fabric's been ripped, and well, yeah, okay. But you still have God. You still have Jesus Christ. You still have the Bible. You still have all of the promises that are still true, that ever were true. Nothing that's happened in this world has ever changed any of those things. Look in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. When somebody receives the word in affliction, most of us haven't. And you have the picture painted in, you know, throughout the New Testament where Christianity, the church, was born into a place that was very unfriendly. I mean, you were born into the Roman Empire, for one, where you were automatically a enemy of the state since you were a Christian. Right? On top of it, you know, you're born in, the midwife that brought it in was standing around was philosophy and Gnosticism and heresy and everything else. It was not a friendly place. And yet, you know, most of us have had a pretty easy time of it in that regard. I've never bled for Christ at all. I've never suffered a bruise for him, I guess. I mean, I don't even recall ever being hit. But there ought to be a joy. Hannah is rejoicing having left her son, but there are some things that we can relate here. Just a couple more things here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. Whom having not seen, and ye love, talking about Jesus Christ and his appearing, verse 7, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Your faith, since you really do believe it's true, ought to be a source of joy to you. And I mean, you have a book with promises written by a God that can't lie. And if those things are true, then everything in it's true. And so, whatever you have to go through between now and when you, you know, get buried 6 feet under. Maybe they'll bury you 12 feet under. I don't know. They'll probably bury me 12 feet under. But however that works, you know, there's no reason that you can't have true and genuine joy. Let's go back all the way to 1 Samuel again. But Hannah prayed, it says, and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." I mean, does your heart rejoice in God? It should. "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." So several issues of joy there. You find something in verse 1 that you might have to have explained a little bit. So let's do that. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." Mine horn. Various times in the Word of God, in fact, quite a few times, when you find horn used, you know that a horn fits on the head of a bull or a goat or whatever, that kind of stuff. You know that there's a musical instrument that involves a horn. Believe it or not, all the horns in the Bible, however they're used, are pretty much one word. And so I was just curious as I was looking at that for a little while today, and don't have to go to Hebrew for you or anything else, but there's no difference in Hebrew. Hebrew sheds no light on any of this stuff. Okay? Well, a horn is, first of all, like I said, it's a musical instrument. Sometimes it is just a rudimentary horn off of a ram's, you know, and hollowed out so that you blow in it, it makes this sound, you know, whatever. It is a musical instrument, though, and you've once in a while hear a cornet or a trumpet called a horn. And so there's that. There's an element here where it's talking about Hannah's praise. There's also the call to battle that comes from a horn. It is a vessel for oil in the Word of God, where a prophet He's told to collect his horn and go and anoint somebody, you know, with the oil. So it's blessing, and it's the blessing of God. It's somebody anointing somebody. It's there's one other thing that's really important. Look in Psalm 7. Psalm 7. This may come as close, like in this passage, to defining what it is as you're going to find. But Psalms chapter 7. Look down at verse 5. Psalm 7, 5. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Various times you hear of someone's horn being defiled in the dust. And there it doesn't use the word horn, it uses the word honor. So it's like that Job complained about his horn being, I forget how he phrased it, humbled or covered in the dust, where he was just in really bad shape. But it's like that. There's also horns on the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering. And those horns, that's where the priest put the oil to make the atonement. And so in all these things, that horn is, you know, Job's horn, now that I remember, is defiled. And so Hannah here is rejoicing that her horn is exalted. She's talking about her honor. She's talking about, you know, having something to praise God for. It's having power when you used to be powerless. It's like that. So most of us can say, now that we're saved, and, you know, some of life, some of the bitterness of life, you're still going to reap some things, but most of life is not just a bitter judgment after another. Well, your horn has been pretty much exalted in the Lord since you've been saved. Mine has. I can't imagine where I'd be if I wasn't saved. But I mean, you know, I got four healthy kids and quite a few healthy grandkids, and all my all but one kid is married, and who knows about him? He may never get married. But everybody's healthy, and you know, all those sort of things. Lord, folks, my horn has been exalted. Yeah, I could kick the bucket right now, and y'all could spend the rest of the night then talking about how good the Lord's been to Brother Stevens. So here's Hannah, and you know, although she's lost her kid and all those things, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Notice down in verse 3, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Now, her adversary back in verse 1 was Penina, who was giving her a hard time because she didn't have any kids. But she's now talking about her enemies in verse 1 and talking about let not arrogancy in verse 3 come out of your mouth. Your, that pronoun is plural. Okay? Because if it was singular, she would have said in the King James Bible, let not arrogancy come out of thy mouth, if it was singular. But it's plural, your mouth. So she's talking out beyond just something going on with her and Penina. Fact of the matter is, she's prophesying and probably doesn't know it. Because a lot of what is here is a prophecy, very much like Psalms, and she's talking about some things that are going on at the second advent. So it's cool the way the Lord does some things. Now back to verse 1. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Okay, let's just take a little time and do a little work there on my salvation. Thy salvation. God's salvation. Okay, salvation. Think about this, and I'm going to make a division between how the Lord used to do things and how he does. I'm not going to get on you for taking a verse like that and, like I said, rejoicing that the Lord saved you, and you can rejoice in the Lord's salvation. But just so that we're clear about the Old Testament sense of things, Salvation turns up something like 265 times in the Bible. 120 of them are in the Old Testament and only 45 in the New Testament. Did I say 245? That'd be 165. So it's like that. Now, usually in the Old Testament, it's about deliverance. Let me take you back to a couple of places. You've been here real recently. Exodus chapter 14. And I tell you, I show you this so you have a knowledge of it, so because most folks don't. And what I'm getting at here is if you can know that you're free to claim some promises from the Old Testament and still acknowledge that what they were talking about is different than what you're talking about, it would be good, because most people don't have that knowledge. Now look in Exodus chapter 14. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you find salvation is not the singular salvation of my soul, my new birth, my particular special relationship with God. More often than not, it's talking about deliverance. For instance, Exodus chapter 14, and let me find my verse here. Verse 13, the children of Israel are on the brink of crossing the Red Sea. And of course, Pharaoh is coming up behind them and is going to, is fully intentioned to kill them. And Moses said unto the people, verse 13, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What's he talking about? He's going to hold his rod up over the Red Sea, and the Lord's going to deliver them from the Egyptians. He's talking here about a national salvation for a people. And so he uses the word salvation. Now look just a page over. Look in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. And here's the song we preached about here a couple weeks back. Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. What's it mean there? Does it mean that everybody was born again on the banks of the Red Sea? Well, no. It means that we were in bad trouble and he came along and saved us. He saved our lives. He became my salvation. Now again, you can take it loosely, but just be aware that you're taking it loosely when you apply that to your being born again and you getting saved from hell. Just be aware that you're doing that, because some folks don't see it at all. Now just keep rolling here for a second. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of these, because like I said, there's 140 in the Old Testament where salvation's used this way. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And this is Saul in verse 13. If I can get on the right page. First Samuel 11 and verse 13, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death today. Now what he's talking about is, they didn't want Saul. They decided that Saul was a doofus. And so after they asked the Lord for him there for a while, they kind of didn't want him because he was kind of weird. And so he went to war against the Ammonites, and he has just defeated the Ammonites. And so the people are now saying, whoever said that Saul shouldn't be king? Let's just kill him. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death today, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. What's he talking about? The Lord delivered the Israelites in battle with the Ammonites. That salvation there is deliverance in battle. Now, you say, why are you pointing all this out? Because that's what happens over and over in the Old Testament. And what I'm trying to get to is to show you why the people of Israel had the attitude they did about Jesus Christ coming for them. And it's going to tie in with what they thought salvation was. Now let me show you. Let me show you one of the nearest ones to you and me. You're very familiar with it. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David has sinned his terrible sin against Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite and so on and so forth. And so, having been exposed, he is now in the midst of repenting. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I know that's personal. I know know, the Holy Spirit wasn't sealed in Old Testament saints, even David. And so David had concern that the Holy Spirit might leave. He said, verse 12, though, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." Okay, deliver me from blood guiltiness. What's he even praying there? Oh God, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Forgive me anyway, because there is not an ordinance in the law by which I can come and offer a ram or something to get my sins forgiven for blood guiltiness, killing somebody. And frankly, for two, David should have been dead twice, because there was no sacrifice for the sin of adultery. You were supposed to kill the adulterer. And so here's David standing there saying, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O thou God of my salvation. What's he saying? He's saying, save my life. Now, I'm not saying that it's completely separate from save my soul, but it's not the same as what you got. It's David praying, and by this point, I mean, the Lord couldn't kill David here, because he had just promised David that David would have a seed that would inherit the throne after him, Solomon. And Solomon's not born yet. And so when you talk about the sure mercies of David, that's what that is. I mean, I didn't get a hold of this until a couple years ago, but I'd never thought about it this way. And if you stop and just figure out the timing, the Lord promises David that he will have a son that will take his throne. And that son is Solomon. Solomon is not born yet. God couldn't kill David and keep his promise. And so in a way, the Lord painted him, his own self, into a corner. I'm not saying that he did it accidentally. He knew what he was doing. But the Lord basically couldn't kill David here. So it's the sure mercies of David. Now the point here that I'm trying to say, show you, is that salvation, I don't question that David saved, but as much as anything, that salvation is, oh God, save my life. It really is. Now, so that's how salvation is used in the Old Testament. And let me show you a few other verses here. Habakkuk. Let me take you to Habakkuk. Because all I'm trying to squeeze you around to is to show you why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, even though he was talking about salvation. Look in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. And go on down to verse 13. Okay, he's talking to the Lord. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked. Now what's he talking about here? I mean, verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation, did thresh the heathen in thine anger. And verse 4, his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, where the Lord is literally coming back to save Israel from their enemies. Well, it's not the same as me and you getting born again. Right? Okay, keep rolling for just a second here. Look in Zechariah. This is a good one. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9:9. Okay, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Okay, so we now know that Jesus Christ fulfilled that when he was getting up pretty close, ready to die, right? Notice that Thy king cometh, he is just and having salvation. Thy king cometh unto thee, he's just and having salvation. He's just and having salvation. What's a Jew thinking? The way he's had seen salvation used all the way through the Old Testament. He's thinking, oh, he's coming back to whop Caesar upside the head. He's thinking salvation as being, he's going to save this people from this wretched world system. They're expecting a king. And pretty soon you start seeing him show them that it's something else. We know, we automatically think of him coming, sitting on an ass's colt, bringing salvation, because our idea of salvation is individual born-again salvation. The Jews aren't thinking that at all. They're reading Zechariah 9 saying he's going to come back and whoop Doofus upside the head. See what I'm saying? That's one of the things that trapped them. That's one of the reasons they didn't get it, is because he's talking about salvation. Salvation to them had always been more or less the nation being delivered from their enemies. And now he's come and talking about offering salvation, and it's going to slide into individualism here in a second. Look in Luke chapter 1. I got thinking, and you know, trying to fit myself into the mindset of a Jew who's going to reject his Messiah. This is among the reasons he rejected his Messiah, is because he's talking salvation, yet he's not doing anything to save me. He's not doing anything to save us. He's not even got a sword. We haven't seen him one time warm up with a sword or an arrow. How is he going to lead us and defeat our enemies and save us? And this is just not what they were expecting. Look in Luke chapter 1, go down to verse 69. Luke 1 and verse 69. He's talking here about, well, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So, you know, here we are, you know, and these ladies are going to have babies, and one of them is going to be a Messiah, and one of them is going to be John the Baptist, and you know, things are going to be good because he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And they're thinking a military leader that's going to come and take care of their enemies. They're not thinking about individual salvation. Meanwhile, the Lord is starting to think individual salvation. Because he's got to give that to him too. Verse 70. For he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. And we automatically think, oh yeah, our enemy the devil, our enemy hell, our enemy sin. That's not what they were thinking. They're thinking our enemies. And so Jesus comes offering salvation to them, and they're not even thinking on the same course. Look at one more passage here in Luke chapter 1, and then we'll be able to move off this pretty quick. Verse 77. What's it say there? Let's go back to verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. So, John the Baptist, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. What would they be thinking? He's going to give knowledge of salvation. We don't need to know salvation. We need a king to lead us. We need a king to lead us against our enemies so we can defeat them. They're not getting it. Okay, just look at Acts, if you would, Acts chapter 13. And then it starts taking form. Of course, by now they've killed the Lord, and the Lord is gradually moving off from the Jews, and here's why. 13:26 Acts. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The Jew thinks, oh yeah, going to lead us against our enemies. But that's not where this leads. Verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Let me see where I'm going with this. Look down in verse 39. Well, let's start with verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law and by the law of Moses. He's talking about salvation, and then he says, suddenly the Jews are hearing for the first time, no, this is about you individually believing on Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. And they didn't get it. And so we now read the Bible, and salvation is all about me. It's all about my becoming a child of God, my becoming a born-again Christian, and my walk with the Lord. And there's a whole bunch of fundamental Baptists that don't know the Lord's coming back to save Israel as a nation like he'd always intended. It's just wild because the Jews are blind looking our way, and if you're not careful, you wind up being blind looking their way. It's just weird. Look at Acts 28. I think I missed a verse there that I was going to read you, but I'll get it here. Acts 28, three times this happens in the book of Acts. Being known, therefore, verse 28, therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Because the Jews wouldn't hear it. Because they insisted on understanding it to be the salvation of the nation against their enemies. And Lord says, that's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm trying to get each individual of you to be saved individually. And then we'll deal with the nation later. So since you all receive it, we'll send it to the Gentiles. And so then now the Gentiles have it, and now a whole bunch of Gentiles, it's all about me. It's all about just my salvation with God, and I can't even see prophetically the Lord's going to come back and save Israel. And that's how you get messed up in being a pre-wrath, rapture nutcase, is not understanding those things. So I think it's kind of cool. All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. And she will be talking there about deliverance. It says in verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. And there is none holy as the Lord. The Muslim God is not holy. Boy, the Pope's God was not holy. I really wish some of you would read more about the popes. Like I said, I'm a little fired up right now because I'm teaching church history for Brother Peacock via video. Some of the worst dirtbags that ever walked the face of this earth. I'm serious, brother. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to make a theatrical scene about, oh, how much I hate the Catholic Church. Because I was never Catholic. But those guys were absolute winches. I mean, they were dirtbags of the first order. Some of those guys were not worth the air that they breathed for the length of their lifetimes. I'm serious. All right. There is none holy as the Lord. And that's what you find to be the case with all those heathen gods. I mean, they start entangling, you know, Greek mythology and Roman mythology, and all that winds up being is sex stuff. That's all it is. It's just sex soap operas. It's really all it is. And there's nothing holy about it. And the Lord is holy, though. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. So we can take just a minute to explore that. There is no rock like our God. Okay, folks, God is the rock. Going all the way back to Exodus chapter 17. God is the rock. All the popes have said that Peter's the rock, which doesn't make a lick of sense when you read the verse. We'll get there in a minute, but Exodus chapter 17, and notice down in verse 6, 17:6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it. And so he smote the rock, you know, the second time in Numbers 20. He was told to speak to the rock, but he smote it anyway. You know, for that reason, the Lord didn't let Moses into the promised land. Because what? Because he defied a type in the Bible. You know, think about that. All he defied was a type where the rock once smitten is never to be smitten again. Okay? We now speak to him. We don't smite him. But Moses, because of that, because he whatever he did to the rock, he misused it. The Lord wouldn't let him in. Because the Lord is the rock. The Lord's the rock. Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Notice down in verse 5, over and over again. Verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Go on down to verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, and he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Down in verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Over and over in this passage, the rock, the rock, the rock. Verse 30. Verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. I mean, Jesus Christ is the rock. Look in Psalms 18, verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? Now, you go from there all the way to 1 Corinthians, and it's just as clear as it can be. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're talking here about escaping from Egypt, right? And we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Folks, in the Bible, God is the rock. Christ is the rock. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Now, y'all have been through it. Maybe all of you know it really well. But this passage is misunderstood by Catholics, obviously. And I'll just tell you, it's misunderstood by Baptists. Of Matthew chapter 16, go down to verse 18. I say also unto thee, here's the Lord talking to Peter, right? I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And here's what he's doing. Look at me. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He's not saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He's saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Right? Okay, that noted, verse 18. I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Every Roman Catholic says that rock is Peter, and that God's going to build his church on Peter, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And most Baptists say that the rock is not Peter. Jesus is the rock, and upon Jesus, the rock, the Lord's going to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Right? I've heard it preached so many times, it's just, you know. Now, is that the way it is? How do you break into it? How do you get the key? The key is the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. How does a gate prevail? It stays shut. It keeps somebody out or it keeps somebody in. Right? If the gate can be opened, then whoever's in that wants out or out that wants in is going to get in or out. That's in the Greek. Okay, that said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When did anybody's church try to get into hell? Through the gate. Or out of hell? Through the gate. So it's not a church. It's not a Catholic church. It's not a Baptist church. Against whom did the gate not prevail? Jesus Christ. Lord raised up Jesus Christ. He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. Otherwise, it all flies apart. It doesn't make a lick of sense. I was just reading a Baptist commentator just the other day. He's a Bible believer just like us, and maybe he just slipped up, but he said, and God promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Oh, brother. Yes, sir. Because he didn't capitalize it here. It's like, why didn't the Lord capitalize he or him in the Word of God every time he was talking about himself or Christ? We would, but he didn't. So it's just, you know, you can call it inconsistency if you want, but he helped you out back there. You're supposed to figure it out here. It's kind of what it is. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir, brother.
The way the Lord set up the Bible and how he words it, you know, almost like your heart isn't right.
That's right. Yep. Yep. Amen. Amen. Anything else? Yes, sir.
All through what we've been going through right here tonight, all these Old Testament references referencing a rock has always been God or his son.
Of course. No, not at all. No.
In fact, I think the gates of hell have prevailed against a lot of the churches.
Yeah. I'm not sure how that works with a gate, but whatever. Yeah. I understand. I understand. All right, let's take care. Let's sing a song or two before we go.